Welcome to another family Bible study. Again, we have the privilege and the pleasure of looking together into the Word of God. And my, as we, the more we look, the more we look and pray for wisdom and follow the rules of searching out spiritual things with spiritual things. That is, we have to always remember that Christ spoke in parables. And this is something we sometimes say fairly glibly. Christ spoke in parables, and without a parable he did not speak. Well, isn't that nice? Now we know that principle. But I'll tell you, when you begin to really apply it to verse after verse in the Word of God, it's big time. It is very, very big time. Because if we didn't really understand that, there's all kinds of verses that would never be explained. We'd go round and round talking about it and suggesting this and suggesting that, and it would all be wrong because we aren't starting with a fundamental principle. And again, I want to say, because this is not at all understood in the church at all, namely that Christ is the author of the Bible. Holy men of old spoke as God the Holy Spirit moved them, but that doesn't define the whole situation. When we look at the whole situation, we realize that God is the one who wrote word after word in the Bible. He actually dictated the Bible. God gives that outstanding example in Jeremiah 36. Incidentally, you'll hear me say, because I'm just dumbfounded at what we're learning from the Bible, but you've heard me say in recent times and again, God gives us illustrations of what he means by this or that, and that makes the Bible its own interpreter. I use the illustration, for example, that when God wants to tell us what eternal damnation is, he used that magnificent example in Jude 7, where he said, eternal damnation, or everlasting fire, has to do with, or is shown to us as by the example of Sodom and Gomorrah, that it was destroyed. When God wants to tell us how he wrote the Bible, we go to Jeremiah chapter 36, where he dictated to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah gave the information to his Baruch, his secretary, and it was written in a roll. It was written in the Bible, in other words. These are examples whereby God is defining his spiritual truth. The same thing when we read, as we're going through the Bible, and we read about a woman in travail. Well, the first place we normally think about is, well, a woman in travail. We think about Mary maybe giving birth to Jesus, but ultimately we'll find that most of the time it's pointing right to the end of time. It's when it ties in with 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, when as a woman in travail, Christ will come for those who are going to be caught as a thief and a knife. And these principles, they're just beginning to lock in tighter and tighter. When Christ spoke in parables, therefore, it wasn't just Jesus speaking in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's Jesus speaking anywhere and everywhere in the Bible. And then when we read about Moab and Ammon and Tyre and Sidon and the Philistines and Edom and so on, we can readily see, well, that is an earthly story. What is the heavenly meaning? And invariably it'll point to the end of the church age, that is God, because they were located in the land that had been given to Abraham as a picture of the kingdom of God, all the land from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates River, which is a terrific big piece of land. And all those nations were located there. And so invariably, when God speaks about them, he's speaking about what used to be the kingdom of God. And what is the kingdom of God, or presented as the kingdom of God in our day, is in these last 1955 years, has been the local congregations. And now we understand that they have become Babylon. And we have to remember that's a parable. That is, that the churches have come under the authority of Satan, because he is typified as the king of Babylon, and the nation of Babylon is typifying the kingdom of Satan. And that's how, that immediately guides us in Jeremiah 50, because the whole book is dealing with God's destruction of Babylon, And yet we know that as he's talking about the destruction of Babylon spiritually, he's talking about the destruction of the churches, which were an integral part of his sending out the gospel. And even they are a picture of the kingdom of God that can be corrupted. And so we begin to get a sense of how God is presenting these things in the Bible. Now, we got down to Jeremiah chapter 50, and we read in verse 29, "Call together the archers against Babylon." Remember Babylon? Against the churches, because they have become hired Satan to rule there. And he is the king of Babylon, as we read in Isaiah 14. So the churches have become Babylon. He rules there. When did he begin to rule? On the first day of the Great Tribulation, back in May 21 of 1988, that's when he began to rule. During the previous 1955 years, he had no authority, even though, as we've said again and again, he harassed the churches like crazy, like sowing them with tares and just disturbing the churches in a powerful way. But now he's officially ruling there, and so officially the churches are called Babylon, because he was typified as the king of Babylon. And now God is bringing his justice. Remember, judgment begins with the house of God, and he's bringing it against the churches and what will happen to them. And so he's saying in last time we looked at it, call together in verse 29 of Jeremiah 50, call together the archers against Babylon, all ye that bend the bow, camp against it round about, let none thereof escape. Recompense her according to her work, according to all that she hath done, do unto her. For she hath been proud against Jehovah, against the Holy One of Israel. And again, when we try to find the spiritual meaning of that, how do we come against the churches? Well, ultimately, this has to do with the rapture, because that is when God brings the condemnation, the final condemnation of the churches, as they are entering into the day of judgment, and they are left behind. And again, remember, God, using parabolic language, again, metaphorical language, remember in Matthew 12, it is the Ninevites who will rise and bring judgment. And this is what God has in view, that because of the pride of the churches, she hath been proud against Jehovah. And we talked quite a bit about that in our last study. But you know, we surely see it in our day. We don't find, maybe there's one someplace that I'm not aware of, but if we look at the churches, look, we are the Reformed Church. We have the truth. We're not listening to you. We are the Roman Catholic Church. We've been around for 2,000 years. Don't tell us about anything. We are the Baptist Church. We have the corner, and so on, and so on, and so on. Most of us have come out of the churches, and we know the pride in the churches. We are Baptists, therefore we have the best corner on truth. No. We're Lutheran. We have the best corner on the truth. No. We are Episcopalian. We know it best, and so on and so on. It's pride, 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 pride. And that's why they don't give in either to anybody else. They cross swords with other denominations, but they still remain a Baptist. They still remain a Lutheran. They still remain Reformed or whatever they started out with. It is all pride, but notice it's pride against Jehovah. And in other words, this is in the last phrase of verse 29, it's pride against Jehovah, because they are saying we have the truth, not because they're referring to the Bible, but because they have the best confession. They have the Heidelberg Catechism. They have the Westminster Confession. They have the Lutheran Confession or whatever. And each church has some kind of a confession or creed, and they're so proud of it. It has stood the test of 400 years of time, or at least some of the confessions have stood the test of 1800 years of time. They go all the way, like the Apostles' Creed was formulated, I think 1600 or 1800 years ago. It's a very, very old confession. And some of those confessions are reasonably true, but none can really say it as the Bible. None are as trustworthy as the Bible. And so if a church was really walking humbly, they would say, you know, we think we have the truth, but we know we have the truth because we have the Bible, and we're constantly testing what we are teaching against the Bible. Have you ever heard that? Never. Never, never, never. And yet that's the only way to go. That's why I'm very confidently God has blessed Family Radio. We're not a church. We're just individual believers. But our strength is that we are constantly testing what we claim to be truth from the Bible against the Bible. I can say this again very personally. I'm so grateful for the Open Forum program. It's because it is such a marvelous discipline. If I'm not searching the Bible and being very careful, there are lots and lots of other people out there. There are people who hate what we teach with a passion, and they're out to try to prove, if they possibly could, where we are wrong. And there are those who love the Bible very much and would be dismayed if they heard Family Radio teaching something that was wrong. And both kinds are ready to call in a moment's notice if they catch anything that is not faithful. And how wonderful that is. How wonderful that is. And the only thing is, we have to get accustomed to say, I was mistaken, I'm making a correction. And that is so, so biblical. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for teaching and for correction. Correction. I heard a preacher once say to me, we have to constantly correct our congregation as we're teaching them. And I thought, brother, you didn't understand the verse. That's not talking about correcting the congregation. It's correcting the teacher. It's correcting the preacher. But how often do you hear a preacher saying from the pulpit, you know, I 5 years ago I taught it this way, and today now I know I am wrong. And I've been corrected by the Bible. It reveals two things. It reveals one thing is he's not continually searching the Bible for truth. And secondly, it reveals an inherent pride, because nobody likes to be proven wrong. Who likes to go wrong and say, or go along and say, I've been wrong. That's humbling. We're more proud of that. We're too proud for that. But it shouldn't be that way. We have to walk very humbly. I have been proud, or rather, for she has been proud. Notice who she's proud against. The Lord. Not proud against people. I'm smarter than you are, and so on. Oh, yes, she has. But ultimately, the sin is that pride is against God. It is saying, I know more than you do, God. Every time I think of that, I'm appalled in my soul, because I think, now here is man with a little teeny mind and a little bit of knowledge that he has, a little tiny circle around him, and he doesn't even know that much about that. And here's infinite God, who spoke and brought this grand creation into being, who is from everlasting past, and who is, we could go on and on with the glories of how great God is. And here's this little individual saying, I know more than you do. You say it this way, but I know it would be more proper if it were said this way, that way, or the way we hold it. We really believe we have the truth. That is arrogance. It is arrogance. That's just absolutely impossible to conceive, but that is the kind of arrogance that exists in the theological world. It really exists there. And with all people who look at the Bible. And so you've been proud against Jehovah, against the Holy One of Israel. Therefore shall her young men fall in the streets, and all her men of war shall be cut off in that day, saith Jehovah. That is a big statement. What day? That day of judgment. And that is what in Ecclesiastes 8, verse 5, remember it says that the heart of the true believers will know time and judgment. That God has opened the book that had been sealed in the days of Daniel and now has been opened, beginning with the first day of the Great Tribulation back in 1988. Therefore, now we are knowing time and the details of judgment. My, what haven't we learned about all of that? But in that day, in the day of judgment, now remember, we saw that the archers would come against Babylon. That would be in the day of judgment, because the first day of the day of judgment coincides with the rapture. And as those who are left behind are viewing those who are being caught up, they are being condemned by the Word of God, because these people that are caught up had it right and they had it wrong. And therefore it is a final condemnation against them. So therefore they shall be cut off in that day. And the term cut off again is a term that means they will be destroyed. They will be destroyed. Her young men fall in the streets, and her men of war shall be cut off. Now again, the streets, that has to be a metaphorical statement. Why did he say in the streets? Well, it is wherever they are. The streets are where you go from one place to another, where you live, and they are being cut off from where they live, namely here on planet Earth. They're going to be destroyed, and they'll never, never exist again. Behold, I am against thee, O thou most proud, saith the Lord God of hosts. I'm reading verse 31. I am against thee, O thou most proud. Now notice a change there. You notice what he said in verse 29? Where there he says, she hath been proud. Now let's go down and let's look at this most proud. Behold, I am against thee, O most proud, says Jehovah of hosts. For thy day is come, the time I will visit thee, and the most proud, same word, shall stumble and fall, and now none shall raise him up. What two changes occurred? The proud becomes most proud, the she becomes a him. Do you notice that change? Now, is that accidental? Is that just kind of, God just wrote it just kind of casually? No, there's a reason for that. We have every word in the Bible has meaning. And God is talking about she, he's talking about the whole body of churches, all those that have come under the rule of Satan, all of spiritual Babylon. But when he talks about him, the most proud, he is talking about Satan himself. Because God has a plan for Satan himself, along with the churches. In the book of Revelation, we read about Satan being also destroyed in the lake of fire. Satan is a real personality. He's part of God's spiritual program. In other words, he's not a picture of something. He is the spiritual meaning, that because he exists as a real person, just like angels exist. Angels are not earthly stories. They are part of the spiritual program, just like we are part of the spiritual program. Even though we exist as human beings. Well, now he's saying, why does he call him the most proud? Well, who is the him? Well, he's the one who is the ruler over her, over Babylon. And who is that? That is Satan. And you know, it's interesting how God shows us really the intense pride of Satan.